Well, I guess to show a little bit of the good, the bad, and the ugly in terms of spiritual gifts, a little tale for you. During the French Revolution, there were three Christians who were sentenced to die by the guillotine. One Christian had the gift of faith, the other had the gift of prophecy, and the other the gift of helps. The Christian with the gift of faith was to be executed first. He was asked if he wanted to wear a hood over his head. He declined and said he was not afraid to die. I have faith that God will deliver me. He shouted bravely. His head was positioned under the guillotine with his neck on the chopping block. He looked up at the sharp blade, said a short prayer, and waited confidently. The rope was pulled, but nothing happened. His executioners were amazed, and believing this must be an act of God, they freed the man. The Christian with the gift of prophecy was next. His head was positioned on the guillotine blade, and he too was asked if he wanted the hood. No, he said, I'm not afraid to die. However, I predict that God will deliver me from this guillotine. At that, the rope was pulled again, and nothing happened. Once again, the puzzled executioner assumed this must be a miracle of God, and they freed the man. The third Christian with the gift of helps was next. He was brought to the guillotine and likewise asked if he wanted to wear a hood. No, he said, I'm just as brave as those two other guys. The executioners then positioned him face up under the guillotine and were about to pull the rope when the man stopped them and said, hey, wait a minute, I think I just found the problem with your guillotine. Ba-dum-bum. Well, we are working through the spiritual gifts, and we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, working through the list that is here. We saw in Romans chapter 12 as one of the places where these gifts are mentioned. And now again, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 working through these gifts. And I think the thing that really should strike us in terms of these spiritual gifts is what we're missing. In other words, to the extent that we don't see these things, particularly as we get into these miraculous gifts, you know, what is it? What's the problem? What's broken about this? Or maybe broken is too strong a word, but just in case it is about being broken, what is it about us not functioning in the Spirit, not being filled with the Spirit, not walking in the Spirit, not relying on the Spirit, having the relationship with the Spirit of God to free Him to express these gifts? I think there is a legitimacy to talk about how these gifts may be less needed now than they were in the first century, when obviously the church was born and these spiritual gifts would be able to be applied to humankind. Certainly we've discussed how there was a greater necessity at that time to identify who was of God, who were the people that were speaking for God, and I think these gifts following those ministers or following that church or following those people, again, would be more an overt sign of them speaking for God, particularly when the word of the Bible was not canonized. And again, there were a lot of things going around in terms of what was truth. And so I think there is an aspect of that, but to have nothing of these things, to have nothing that we would assign as being miraculous or supernatural in our lives, again, I think we have to be confronted by what might be missing to us. So hopefully you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I will start in verse 7. And it says here, now to each one of you, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. Another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives to them each one just as He determines. And we finished last week with this gift of faith, and just to return to that, because I think we have to just remember that faith is an essential part of the Christian life. You know, that ultimately we are called to believe in a God that we don't see, who gives us provisions that we don't see. We have to recognize our temptation to rely on our senses in the way that we have in terms of negotiating through life, and how that doesn't necessarily work in the Christian life. That oftentimes when we talk about temptation, we talk about sin, we talk about doubts, we talk about the things that might trip us up in the Christian life, oftentimes those are more about flesh. They are more about satisfying our senses, Again, understanding truth by virtue of what we see rather than what we believe. And so therefore, to understand that God has given some people within any body a specific supernatural ability to have faith, to believe God. You know, I think if there's anyone that should be giving testimonies in church, it is people with gifts of faith. For those who, again, are believing God in ways for them is pretty common. Again, these supernatural gifts, when we live in them, we don't say, wow, wasn't that really great of me to do? It's pretty common. It's pretty natural in terms of that. You know, it's like I was observing Ray, and, you know, Ray has Parkinson's, and we know the jittery and then the shaking that comes with Parkinson's. And I thought to myself, what would it be like to go to Ray and say, stop shaking? We would say that would be pretty cruel, right? Or again, that would be inconsistent with him operating in a condition that he's struck with. Well, in the same way for us with spiritual gifts, for us not to function in those things, like in other words, to go to a person with the gift of faith and say, don't believe God, they would say, what? I can't not believe God because, again, I have a supernatural capacity for that. Or someone with the gift of service, I can't, of course you're going to serve because, again, you have a supernatural capacity for that. So just imagine when we have these people with the gift of faith and them testifying to that, them showing us how they have believed through things that for us is hard. Boy, I would never believe God in that situation. I would never approach that situation with faith. And again, just again, the common good that is meant to be accomplished by these gifts of the Spirit is evident when we think about how we would live these gifts out before people. I think as we move on from the gift of faith, which again is one of those gifts that certain people have that are meant to reinforce what is in other people's lives. But we then get to these gifts that are more miraculous in nature. When it says to another, the gifts of healing by that one Spirit. You know, naturally, you think of healing and you can't help but think about the ministry of Jesus. You can't help but think about the things that he healed. Making the lame walk, making the blind see, making the dumb hear, bringing life to those who were dead. The miraculous powers that Jesus brought, the miracles that Jesus brought. In fact, if we even throw in this, the whole idea of miraculous powers, again, a spiritual gift, something that if someone had these gifts, we would know it right off the bat in terms of how the Spirit has moved in them. You know, when we talked about the gift of faith, you know, another point that Paul, in the second list in 1 Corinthians 12 here, he talks about the faith that moves mountains. And again, if we had that kind of faith, if we had these kind of powers, again, people would know that we have them. I mean, something that is a little different when it comes to the gift of healing, that in some ways, all of us do have that capacity through prayer. You know, naturally, as I pray for Leah Miguel, as I pray for Bob Petroselli, I believe that that prayer is effective. I'm not just throwing those words up into air. I'm not just saying them because that's the nice thing to say. I believe that those have power and effect in terms of God moving in ways that maybe he would not have moved outside of our prayers. I think that's something that God intends to communicate by the prayer of a righteous person availeth much. It moves and it affects things in terms of what God accomplishes. Part of the package of what God looks to do, to have, to put together in terms of accomplishing his prayer. So even though we all have access to this healing in some way when it comes to prayer, I believe when it comes to this gift of healing, That is a special capacity that goes beyond that. That's on top of that. And again, I see very little expression of that in terms of the real and actual expression of the gift of healing. But again, wouldn't it be exciting if that happened? Wouldn't it be exciting? Again, wouldn't it be a clear expression of, okay, God is here, God is moving, God has worked. You know, then on top of that, like I said, this miraculous powers. Again, I start thinking about Jesus speaking to the wind and the waves, doing miraculous things in terms of, you know, healing, raising the dead, and so on and so forth. So again, we have to ask ourselves as we confront these things, what is it that we're missing? What is it that we're not doing that means that these things aren't an active part of, I would even say, this assembly? When God, you know, compares these spiritual gifts to body parts, to the functioning of a body, I think in some ways then, therefore, I believe God would equip every assembly that's called by Him to proclaim His name and to function in terms of His kingdom, in terms of proclaiming the gospel and edifying believers. He would want these gifts to be an encouragement to us, a thing that builds up our faith. And so therefore, we have to think about, again, is it God? You know, if God, I mean, it is according to how the Spirit decides. So you know something? If we're pursuing the Holy Spirit, if we're in the Word, if we're in prayer, we're being obedient and we're following Jesus, we shouldn't think that we're lacking anything. We shouldn't be thinking, oh, wait a minute, why don't I have the gift of healing? Why don't I have the gift of miraculous power? But again, if those aren't functioning, in other words, if we're not filled with the Spirit, if we're not in the Word, if we're not in prayer, that's the answer. I mean, we can just know if we're not functioning in the commonality and the general aspects of our spiritual life, then guess what? We will not have this special unction from God, this special gifting from God in terms of living it out and applying it to our lives. Moves on from here in terms of to another, the miraculous powers, to another prophecy. I talked about prophecy in the Romans 12 gift. Remember that that gift of prophecy is something that Paul mentions in each of the lists that are there. Well, one thing that I did mention in terms of the gift of prophecy is the whole idea that when you talk about the Old Testament prophets, they are both foretelling the future, foretelling God's activity for tomorrow, if you will, and also forthtelling the word in terms of behavior of the people of Israel today. And the one thing I didn't mention is how intertwined those two things are. That ultimately, as a prophet is communicating to the people of Israel, for us, the prophet communicating to the church in terms of behavior, in terms of what we're missing, in terms of the things we're not doing before God. Again, a prophetic word, a divine revelation from that person who is identified as a prophet. Do you see how the foretelling of the future is consistent with that? That ultimately, if I see the behavior that you have, whether it be good or bad, I can tell what the future is. I know what God's going to do in relation to that. And so it's very consistent with that. In the same way, to recognize the future and foretell the Word of God, foretell the plan of God, and then to reflect back in terms of what behavior brings that, or what behavior can prevent that, or enhance that, if it's a good thing, prevent it if it's bad. Again, those two things go together, but part of that prophetic gift. And if you had, again, curiosity about what we believe about that gift, again, a couple of messages, maybe one or two messages, I can't remember which of the messages that I shared. Just listen to them all, you'll be good. After to another, because it's very important, this whole principle of spiritual gifts. But it's saying, to another distinguishing between spirits. Now there's some question here in terms of theology and scholars looking at this in terms of just what Paul is talking about here. But everyone agrees that it is addressing the primarily that first century church in terms of distinguishing who is of God and who is not of God. If you look into 1 Corinthians 14, which we will look at a bunch of verses, but I'm not sure that we'll read this one, that it talks about how prophecy should function in the church. And again, this is the intelligible. This is what people can understand about what God is communicating to them. It talks about one, two, or three, or two or three prophets sharing to the congregation. But then it says at some point, if a prophet isn't shown to be right, if he's discerned to be wrong and not speaking for God, then he should sit down. And so therefore, they look at that and say, that is probably the expression of the distinguishing of spirits, where if someone is able in the congregation, as someone says, I'm speaking for God, This is a revelation that God has brought me, and someone that has the distinguishing of spirit to be able to distinguish whether or not that person is of God. I mean, basically, when you think about how Paul seems to be structuring these gifts, he starts with gifts around knowledge and information, with knowledge and wisdom. Then he goes into supernatural power with faith, miracles, and the healing. And now he goes into now this aspect of distinguishing things or dealing with more subjective expressions of the work of God, either correcting and protecting people or expressing the word of God. And so after this, in terms of distinguishing between spirits, we have to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another, the interpretation of tongues. And by far, this is the most controversial of the gifts. When you talk about tongues, speaking in different languages, this is something that divides Christendom. This is something that divides the church. And it's just a shame when you think of Paul's emphasis here, in 1 Corinthians 12, his emphasis is unity. His emphasis, it's the same Spirit. It's the same Lord. He's the one that's gifting. So how can you take the Spirit who's gifting everyone, then in the context of those gifts, leading to division? I think if there's anything that grieves the Spirit, that would be something that grieves the Spirit. Now, a primary question that comes up in any discussion of tongues is whether this gift has to do with people expressing known human languages that they have never learned, or does it involve ecstatic utterances that does not correspond to human language? And I just promise you, there are respected scholars on both sides of the discussion. In other words, if you were to read those people who believe that it's ecstatic utterances, you would see that there's biblical premise and good scholarship in terms of how they're dealing with words and how they're dealing with the Greek and they're dealing with Scripture in a correct way. Then you talk about people that believe it's just known languages. And again, they're dealing with Scripture and they're coming up with certain arguments in terms of that. But a question I would have for both sides of the issue is that if it is just human language, in other words, it's someone who I've never spoken Russian before, and all of a sudden I'm speaking in Russian, whether I'm speaking to a Russian or I'm just speaking in the context of church Russian and no one else knows Russian, then someone stands up in the congregation and interprets the Russian that I spoke. Again, if that's your understanding of the language, then why does that not operate more consistently in congregations that believe that? That's a question I would ask. To the extent that we would believe that it's just known languages, or churches that believe that it's just known languages, because wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be neat if someone, again, just let's assume it, at this point that it's just known languages. So Andy Briggs, you know, comes up, and you know he's never spoken. What's a good language French. He's never learned French before. And he just, I feel like I have a word from God, and he starts speaking French. And someone else interprets, maybe there's even a French person in the congregation. Then, yeah, wouldn't that be a miraculous expression of God's hand? Wouldn't we all be saying, whoa, wasn't that great? That God really reveals something in a special way. In other words, rather than just doing the normal, boring pastor thing of communicating that thing in English, he used Andy, and he spoke in French. See, again, if it's known language, see, I believe that if it's known languages, certainly the Bible in 1 Corinthians here talks about it being used in the context of evangelism. I mean, there is a scripture that says that tongues is actually for the unbeliever. We will look at that verse, but if we just understand that, then certainly tongues is used in a context that, again, I'm on the mission field, again, this person speaks this language, I don't, and all of a sudden I'm given the capacity for that. But in other contexts, the gift of tongues is also expressed in the congregation of the saints, that it's meant to be a point of edification, that if this person speaks and it's interpreted by someone in the congregation, then it's affirmed as a good thing. So therefore, I say, if it's just known languages, why doesn't that happen? Again, it wouldn't be, like, when it comes to the ecstatic utterances, Those of us outside of that background that haven't been raised in that, to be honest, we'd be a little uncomfortable, right? In other words, there's no, I mean, if there's anything that a person could subjectively do in terms of a spiritual gift, it's that thing that's easy to fake. If I could just, I'm not saying that people are doing that, but it's easy to do, right? If I just come up and say, and I say, I just spoke in tongues because my tongue was moving and made sound, so it must be the gift of tongues. Now, if I say that and no one interprets it, you know something? That's useless to you. But see, when I communicate in a known language that, again, can be confirmed about what I know, I think, isn't that a powerful encouragement to faith? So again, that's the argument in terms of if it is just human languages, why don't I see that operate in the context of congregation? I bet if any church in South County had someone stand up and speak in a known language they didn't know, and someone got up and interpreted, or someone affirmed that it's what I believe, you know, the next pastor's meaning, there would be testimony to that. You might have news cameras come and try to witness that in terms of that happening. And so therefore, we have to question. Then, if it is just ecstatic utterances, then the question I would have for the church in general is, why does it seem that those ecstatic utterances only operate in certain congregations and not others? And so therefore, those are questions that confront the church, not just us, but every church, in terms of just what do we understand, what do we give the Spirit permission to do based on the word that we have before us. Because you know something? I do believe that it's both. I believe there's justification for both expressions of the Spirit, and I find a usefulness in both of them based in the Scriptures for what they seek to do for the people of God. I mean, one place that is interesting to consider is what happened in Acts chapter 2. For those of you us familiar with the story communicated there about Pentecost, we have the apostles were told by Jesus that, you know something, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait, because this unction of the Spirit, this filling of the Spirit that I spoke of, it's going to be coming to you. So they're up in Jerusalem, and I tell you, in Jerusalem at that time, because I think this corresponded to a Passover, that basically it's like a United Nations assembly happening there. I mean, when you think about the different languages that are expressed in terms of the variance that is there, and so basically the apostles, it says, are filled with the Spirit, and they start speaking in certain tongues. All right? Now, just imagine, Peter's, you know, in the crowd, and he speaks to this assembly. Is he speaking every known language that's there? 10 or 15 of them that are there that might be represented in terms of the breadth of languages that it's expressed in terms of where people came from? Is he speaking all those languages? Or is he speaking in something that is ecstatic in nature and all people are understanding it in their languages? Is that what is happening in terms of what is the miracle that is there? And I just want to read for you a series of scriptures in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 that caused me to come to this conclusion as far as it being both. It says here in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." So the fact that Paul references here the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. See, I believe that he is referencing something there in terms of what the Corinthians are expressing that he has to put some teaching around and some guidance around and some structure around. And so therefore, you know, identifying what these tongues are, what they're saying. If you look in 1 Corinthians 14:2, it says here, "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his Spirit. And so therefore, what is it saying there? When
you see a television program and they're speaking a language that you don't know, aren't you at least able to identify, like, that's a known language, that to someone that makes sense? But even if I came up and started speaking in Swahili and no one understands Swahili, there would be someone who would understand that, probably in Rhode Island. Someone would understand that. So therefore, for Paul to be saying that there's an aspect of this gift of tongues where they're not speaking to men but to God, that again, no one understands that. So again, I think that's a support to the idea that we're talking about ecstatic utterances. Now look at verse 9 and then going into 10. So it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. And so basically what we have here is Paul is using human language as an analogy to teach about this ecstatic utterances, or again, whatever he's referencing in terms of tongues. And usually when you use an analogy, you don't use the analogy of the thing to describe the same thing. Like, in other words, you don't say, let me talk to you about human language. Now, as an analogy, let me talk to you about human language. No, I say, let me talk to you about human language and let me use an analogy of something else. So the fact that he's using human language as an analogy for what's happening in terms of their speaking in tongues, again, that's another expression of Paul talking about this being ecstatic utterances. So answering that first question, that primary question, I do think there is legitimacy in Scripture to talk about tongues being both an expression of known language, and then something that would be the language of angels or speaking to God and not man. I think the second question is, what is it for? In other words, we have the gift of tongues. What is it intended to be used for? I mean, clearly in the book of Acts, the gift was used to communicate the gospel and was clear evident in the Spirit's presence, especially when a boundary was crossed. Like, I think this is unique in some ways to that first century church, whereas as the apostles are ministering and they're wondering, how far is God going to move? What kind of people is he going to influence? Is he going to save Greeks? Is he going to save Samaritans? And so now, when the apostles are ministering to a Roman Cornelius, and they communicate the gospel to Cornelius, what way can God communicate that Cornelius is accepted, that he's really saved? He speaks in tongues. And so therefore, the tongues definitely, as part of their purpose, is for the sake of the gospel. It is also for the edification of the individual believer. It is for the edification, again, the purpose of these things, of these tongues, is for the edification of the individual believer. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, you're going to stay in the same place. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, you probably won't even have to turn. It says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And so again, there's an aspect of this gift of tongues that is meant to be an edification for the individual believer. And when I think about, when you hear that word edification, it is about building up, it's about strengthening, it's about affirming what God is doing. And again, if you're in your prayer closet, if you're in the context of your worship with God, and you speak in something that you don't understand and God affirms that that's good, that it's godly, and then wouldn't you be edified? Wouldn't you be built up? Wouldn't you grow in faith? See, let me just say that I am fairly uncomfortable even saying this. I have never experienced tongues in a right way. I have never spoken tongues myself. I recognize the extremes that happen in Christendom when it comes to tongues. So I have no clue what this would mean for us. I would have no clue what it would mean for me or this congregation. I am just here to teach the word. I'm teaching on spiritual gifts, and I'm communicating what the word communicates. Now it's for the spirit and us as a body to figure this out in terms of, and for, certainly for the spirit in terms of him expressing himself. But I just know that if I was praying to God again, and all of a sudden I started blubbering things or communicating something that's, again, not a human language, but an angelic language, and God affirms to me that that's something coming from him to me, I can just understand being edified by that. I believe that's what it means when it says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So it is for that. But it is also for the edification of the church. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, verse 27, it says here, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or that most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. So in other words, Paul is affirming, even though it's edifying for the believer, the individual believer, it is also an expression for the church. But notice what Paul says here. First, it is orderly. This is just not intended to be just an ecstatic, out of order people speaking in tongues and all these different things happening. That there's no instruction that comes from it. That's the main thing that Paul is communicating to Corinthians, is that these things are happening within your congregation and no one's being edified by it. No instruction is happening. And what Paul is saying is that's not what it's intended for. That what it's intended for is for people to be built up. And if people are, don't miss this, if people are going to be built up, whatever is expressed in a tongue in the mutual assembly needs to be interpreted. Because you know something? If whatever God is doing in the spirit by enabling this person to do this or that, if it doesn't come to us in English, the Bible tells that person to sit down and express that language between them and God. I think it's actually in the next verse. If there is no interpretation, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. And so therefore, what Paul does is he constrains this, he brings order to this in terms of how it should be functioned. So it needs to be orderly, one or two at a time. In other words, it's kind of like, okay, you've got a tongue, come up here, you speak. Is there interpretation? No, there's not. Okay, sit down and you speak to you. Okay, now someone else comes up, and that's the way Paul is structuring it. That's how Paul is communicating how it could be used in the context of a church, and maybe they don't come up, but in other words, it is orderly in fact in its expression. But certainly there's no place for tongues to be spoken within the context of the church, and continually, consistently, and there not being interpretation. We're looking at what it is for, right? It is a sign for the unbelieving Jews. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 through 25, it says here, in the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So wait a minute, Paul, you just said that tongues is for the unbeliever, right? But then you're casting tongues in a way that an unbeliever would be confused by those. And so how does verse 21 help us understand what Paul is talking about? It's the fact that the unbelievers he's referencing here are Jewish unbelievers. That when it comes to Jewish unbelievers, that will enhance the gospel to them, because in their prophetic text and in what they understand to be how God is going to work is that at some point in time, God is going to work through people of strange tongues and strange languages. And so when Jewish people see that, again, that's how they will be drawn to God for that. So again, it is a sign for unbelievers, but it is for unbelieving Jews. So now what is it not for? We've seen what it is, we've seen what it's for, what it is not for. Certainly it is not to determine if someone is saved. So anyone who would say that the only way to be saved is to speak in tongues, that's foolish. When you talk about what Paul says, that not all speak in tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 through 31, again, it's clear that that is not a gift to everyone. It is also not meant to be an epistemological crutch, just to throw a fancy word at you. Basically, epistemology is the study of how we know what we know and what is true. So what I'm saying is that tongues is not a means to know what we know or what is true. Basically, what I mean by this is experientialism is dangerous because it cuts to the very core of faith. So in other words, what I'm saying is if I'm depending on tongues to affirm that God is real, affirm that God is true, or again, that, boy, it was a good service today because someone spoke in tongues, but if no one did, then you know something, God wasn't present. Or I start doubting God because of how tongues are or not functioning. And so we have to understand, whenever we're talking about something that is experiential in the Christian life, that has to be managed in the context of faith, that I'm not relying on the experience rather than relying on God and believing in Him. I do believe that it does have limited use in the context of the church. When you see in 1 Corinthians 14, 18 through 19, it says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so again, the way Paul communicates about this gift is guarded in its expression, but lastly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 39, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So again, that is the affirmation of what Paul is communicating, again, about how tongues are intended to work. But let's turn to the book of Ephesians, where we see the next. I wasn't intending to have this whole service committed to the gift of tongues, but there's a lot to be parsed out with that. There's a lot to be explained about that. But again, when you talk about the lists of spiritual gifts, you have Romans chapter 12, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in 7 through 11, and then later on he does talk about those gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, but really there he's just affirming gifts that are in other places. So in terms of just other gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it was he, and this is talking about Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's a little bit challenging what to do in terms of the gift of apostle. So a lot of people feel like this gift of apostle was more an office than it was a gifting. Because seeing Jesus was part of the requirements of being an apostle, many believe that this is a gift that is not expressed today in terms of just a requirement that people can't fulfill. But if it was, an apostle would be someone who is overseeing various churches. I think of a Chuck Smith. I think that's his name in terms of Calvary Chapels. Right? Is that Chuck Smith? Yeah. So therefore, you know, would he almost become like an apostle to the various churches that have sprung out of his church? I think if there were a modern-day expression, that would be what that is. But again, that requirement of seeing Jesus is problematic. Some to be prophets, we've talked about that. Some to be evangelists. You know, if there's, well, you know, so I get excited about all these gifts being expressed. I get excited thinking about people learning their spiritual gifts and then expressing it in the body of Christ for the common good. But when we think about this gift of evangelism and how people have it, and when you have it, you know it, and when people see it, they know you have it. You know, like I suppose maybe what I'm expressing is what I struggle with in the context of evangelism. You know, is when I'm unbelievers and knowing what to say and when to say and how to say and, you know, having fear occupy my heart and hesitation and what are they going to think and what are they going to say? What, you know, I know people with the gift of evangelism that just are walking up to anyone in terms of their, and just bringing conviction from God, bringing a word of Jesus, bringing the testimony of the gospel, and powerful in terms of the witness that they have to unbelievers. And so what I would greatly encourage for people who believe that they might have that gift is, please teach us. Please show us what that's like. I think if there's any gift that people can have in the supernatural spiritual capacity that the church needs, it's the gift of evangelism. Because I think if there's anything that we struggle with in our lives, it's again, being a witness for Christ, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news. I think we are very comfortable with just living our lives. We're very comfortable with just, okay, I'm just trying to be a good person. I'm just trying to be at peace and show joy and be kind and, you know, whatever we do with unbelievers. But crossing that line between my life witness to my word witness is, again, God would desire all of us to do, to find those open doors, to be praying for those open doors in terms of unbelievers' lives. And again, we have to recognize that evangelism. Some people would see this last gift that's mentioned here, and I'm trying to get through this as quick as I can, some to be pastors and teachers. Some people would distinguish these gifts, that there's pastors and then there's teachers. I personally think this is talking about the same thing. I think it's talking about a pastor-teacher in terms of what God has equipped in terms of leading a congregation. And to me, the things I would want to express very quickly is that it makes sense to me to have a people aspect and a word aspect in terms of leading a congregation. That, you know something, there are some people that have a heart for people that may not have a heart for the word. And you know something, that wouldn't work. I mean, people are very compassionate, they're very merciful, I love people, I want to counsel people, I want to be with people, so should I be a pastor? No! Because if you have a heart for people and you don't have a heart for the word, guess what? You shouldn't be a pastor. But on the other hand, if you have a passion for the word and you don't have a passion for people, guess what? You shouldn't be a pastor either. But see, it's the combination of the two that happens to me. I can know in my supernaturally, I am not in both those aspects what you may or may not observe of me in terms of the level of compassion I might have or understanding of the word. That is not from me. But to recognize God's intent for the care of people and the instruction of people, to harmonize those two things, that it's about the word and it's about people, and it's the expression of both of those, again, I think that is God's communication in terms of your life and what you have need for. I think, and just the last thing I would want to say is that I think it's important to distinguish between me and the gift. I mean, sometimes it's tough to know me. Because, you know, remember that video we saw at the beginning? That no one who comes to church is perfect? Guess what? That includes me. And sometimes knowing me, you may see my foibles. You may see my sin. You may see the way I deal with a situation over there, and that's not very pastorally. You know, my kids are probably a great expression of that in terms of, and my wife, what they observe. And what's important for you to do, for those of you who may know that, and I don't see any of my kids in here, but hopefully there's a, but anyway, that it's maybe it's even more important for them to distinguish, like, don't let who I am distract from what the word is and the truth of the word. Don't let that compromise those two things. I think there should be a familiarity with me in terms of who I am as a man, but then a respect that comes to me because of the role that I have in terms of teaching the Word and the respect that you have for the Word. And let me just close with what these gifts are intended to accomplish: to prepare God's people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That ultimately, part of what God is seeking to accomplish through church, through the gifts of the Spirit, is that we are all benefited to grow up, to mature. I wonder how intentional we are about that. I wonder how intentional we are about the whole understanding that in the same way that I expect a child to grow from being a child to being an adult and have all those things ticking in terms of all that it means to be an adult, how much are we thinking about that in terms of our faith, our relationship with God, our service to God, our use to Him? I think one of the expressions of our spiritual life is meant to be these spiritual gifts. One tool that can be used for you to discover your spiritual gift. Again, I think this is important in terms of knowing that God has gifted you with something and how He's going to use that in the context of the church. Where these are found is to the right on the sign-up table. Again, this is just a tool. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, this is a place to start. Fill it out. My wife filled it out. She said, "You know what I came up with? I came up with the gift of mercy." And I said, "Absolutely." That's why we disagree so much, because I want to teach people and you want to be merciful to them. And that's true. But my wife has the gift of mercy written all over her. But again, she filled it out to get that information in terms of how she engaged with this, but then it's in the sharing of that with people, it's the experimentation of that. Let me see. It says gift of mercy. Let me see if I'm with people. And am I merciful to them? And if you're not merciful to them, guess what? You don't have, the test was wrong. So, you know, what's the second one that you answered? And again, sharing that with people. I would say if you know what your gift is, tear off that little edge of the bulletin. Write your name. Write what you believe your spiritual gift is. Because I would love to know what those spiritual gifts are, to affirm it in your life, and then to see how God would use it in the context of this assembly, because this is what He desires, so that we become fixed, really. We need to become perfected in terms of service. We get mature in faith, built up, and then in unity with another in the knowledge of the Son of God and attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank You for thinking of this in terms of spiritual gifts and how You intend to supernaturally empower us for certain aspects of ministry. Father, this is just the knowledge part. This is just seeing what Your Word says. Now it is for us as a congregation to investigate and discover what You're doing in our lives to reveal those gifts. And so, Father, I pray that we'd be open. I pray that we'd be obedient, that we would be looking about expressing the fruit of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit to reveal the giftedness of the Spirit. And Father, just be in Your Word and growing together in just our understanding of what giftedness we have, so that we could be operating in wholeness and fullness in terms of growing up together in You. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.